Good morning. Welcome to New Harvest. My name's Tyler. I'm a pastor here at the church, and I recognize a lot of you. Those of you that I don't recognize, glad that you're here, and want to welcome you. There is a connection card in your seats in front of you, on the seat back in front of you, and if you would fill that out, if you have a prayer request, or just are brand new and want to let us know that you're here, that would be great. It's a way for us to get in touch with you. After the fact. So that's right in front of you, and we'll collect those a little bit later. And I give you permission to ignore me for a few seconds while you fill it out. This morning, I want to talk about how in our society, doubt is a negative word, where it has negative connotations. We think of it in the negative. And sometimes skepticism, questions, doubt can be helpful, right? If I were to say to you, hey, have you heard about the new weight loss program? A lot of you immediately would have skepticisms like, oh, really? There's another one of those? Or based on your own experience or the experiences of those that you know well who have tried one and it didn't go so well and they gained all the weight back or whatever it might be, you have skepticism about my statement about a new weight loss program. Recently, my daughter got a flu shot, and I was telling her beforehand, like, hey, it's not going to hurt at all. It'll be easy. Piece of cake. And she looks at me, no, Daddy, it will. It will hurt, Daddy. She had doubt about what Dad was saying as far as how a flu shot would go. So we had to bribe her in order to follow through on the flu shot. So questioning something can keep us from buying into something that won't deliver on its promise. And that can be a really positive thing, right? It keeps us from doing something that isn't actually going to be helpful. But questioning and doubt can also produce cynicism around something, to where you're not actually able to enjoy something when good happens, because you're only waiting for the next bad thing to happen. For instance, I'm a Minnesota Vikings fan, and I've known a lot of heartbreak in my lifetime as a Minnesota Vikings fan. They've never been to the Super Bowl in my lifetime. And I remember last year, my dad bought some tickets for my brother-in-law and my brother and I to go with him up to Seattle to watch the Vikings play in Seattle. And the season was going like, okay, they had to win if they wanted to make the playoffs. And I was feeling optimistic, which was really stupid. And they played their worst game of the year, and they lost. And I told my brother, I said, hey, you know, this is just part of being a Vikings fan. All you know is pain and misery. And that's kind of how it goes. They won last week, and then last night, I'm sure many of you saw that they lost. And that, you could kind of see it coming. But the downside of me kind of like understanding, like, oh, this is always going to go horrible, is that when things actually go well, I can't truly enjoy them because I'm waiting for the next bad thing to happen. That is life as a Minnesota Vikings fan. So sometimes doubt can produce cynicism, which allows us to no longer be able to embrace positive things that happen. And I think that the same thing happens with us as it relates to faith, that negative things happen in our lives, and so we begin to doubt and question God and his goodness and his desire to bring blessing to us. And so sometimes circumstances happen that cause us to doubt. And doubt, I think, is just a natural response, right? We begin to question and wonder what is actually happening. It's what we do with the doubt that determines whether it can be positive or negative. Sometimes with doubt, we lean in closer to God. And sometimes doubt causes us to disconnect and become cynical about God. And so the big overarching question that I want to ask this morning is there space for doubt within faith? Is there room for you and I as Christian believers to doubt and still be people of faith? Recently, a few noteworthy Christian leaders came out in public with their questions and their doubts and their skepticisms about the Bible, about God, about the Christian faith. One of them is a guy named Joshua Harris, who, if you are about my age, you read the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. I can almost guarantee it. It was a really popular book in the late 90s and early 2000s, kind of around the purity movement that was taking place. And so he wrote this book, and then shortly after that, he led a church, a big church in Maryland, for about a decade. And then recently, over the summer, he announced that he could no longer call himself a Christian. Here's what he said. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And so he was not able to reconcile what the Bible teaches about sin and salvation with his own personal convictions that he had about how life should be. And so he decides that it's just easier for him not to be a Christian. Another one is a guy named Marty Sampson. And Marty Sampson's a worship leader for Hillsong Church in Australia. He's written hundreds, literally hundreds of worship songs, many of the songs that we sing here at New Harvest. And he, on Instagram, recently announced that it's because of other Christians that he could no longer call himself a Christian. He said, "It was amazing being one of you, but I'm not anymore." And so he hasn't really said whether he believes in Jesus or whether he's renouncing his faith, but he does have a large amount of skepticism because of the activity of other believers that causes him to doubt. And so it wasn't so much a shifting understanding about faith for Marty. It was trying to reconcile calling himself a Christian when he doesn't always agree with how other Christians are living. And so I don't share those stories because they're like fun to hear or great to hear about other people that are kind of backing away from their faith. Both of these stories are, I think, incredibly discouraging. And I think God is grieved by these men choosing to slowly kind of walk away from their faith. But I think often what stories like this do is they cause us to fear doubt and to talk negatively or even talk down about people who have doubts and who have questions. Like there's no room for that in faith. We might say, hey, pull it together. Jesus is Lord. He has risen. So figure it out. The rest, you know, you need to let go of and have more faith. And so I think what we'll see is rather than just approaching doubt like that, I think what I hope we can embrace this morning is that doubt and faith are not competing against each other, but are opportunities for a deeper communion with God. And so what I'd like to do in order to explore that is open up to Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, you could turn there. If you've been here at all for any Sundays, you know that we're in a series on Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we started chapter 7, and we read the story about the faith of the centurion, a military leader who recognized that he could cause things to happen, but he wasn't as powerful as Jesus. And Jesus' response to this man was to say, "I have never seen more faith in all of Israel than with this man," which is a really, I think, profound statement because he's a Gentile. And Jesus is saying that about him. And then the next story after that was about Jesus kind of walking into a funeral and deciding to heal the person that they're going to bury and raises the widow's son to life. And then at the very end of this section, in verse 17, it says, "This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country." And so Jesus, in what he's doing, is making its way around the region. People are becoming aware of it. And that's where we're going to pick up the story, in Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 35. And so Luke continues on, and he says, "John's disciples told him about all these things," all the things that we just talked about in verse 17. "Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?' When the men came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" They are very good at memorizing, because they said the exact same thing that John told them to. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.' After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." And this is the word of the Lord for us today. And I think this passage is a little bit confusing. We talk about Jesus healing people, and there's talk about John the Baptist, and then the Pharisees and the experts in the law come into the picture, and there's this parable about whiny kids in a marketplace. And so what I'd like to do is break this down, but before we get there, in order to really understand the interaction that Jesus has with John the Baptist, and then in talking about him, we need, I think, to have a little background about John the Baptist himself. And so I'd like to just kind of paint this picture. You might remember back in December, we covered Luke chapter 1, and we looked at the story of Zechariah. And Zechariah is John's dad, and he's given a word in the temple from an angel about his wife Elizabeth, who's going to become pregnant. And John, or Zechariah, questions this because Elizabeth is well after childbearing years. And so he thinks, "Well, are you sure? Like, this is this really possible?" He questions God, and so God punishes him. He gives him a discipline, and he says, "You're not going to be able to talk until John is born." And so that's kind of the story that we looked at in Luke 1. And John is born, and then Zechariah is able to speak. And there's lots of information that we have in the Old Testament about what John would be like and what he would do. And basically, John's message was this: the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And so it was a message of repentance and preparation. It was a message of, you know, you being in the nation of Israel. He's saying this to other people. That's not just good enough. You being born into this, like, now God approves of you, and you're going to be blessed by God forever and always. You need to repent of your ways and recognize your need for God to move in your life. That's what John was saying. And so because of this, people thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. And to this, John the Baptist would say, "No, no, 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 no. There is one who is to come, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals that he wears. I'm not worthy to even touch the one who is to come." Eventually, we know that the Messiah does come. Jesus is born. And one of the first things Jesus does right before his earthly ministry begins is he asks John to baptize him. And it's this amazing thing that takes place right as Jesus is baptized. The heavens open up and God speaks down from heaven toward Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And at that point, Jesus goes off into the desert where he's tempted for 40 days. And that's when things start to go sideways for John. He's developed a reputation. He's well known throughout the region. And at this point, he starts to speak out against King Herod. King Herod is basically put in place by the nation of Rome to rule over the region. He has all authority and autonomy over the area. And he is an incredibly immoral man. He is having an affair with and eventually marries his brother's wife. And he's kind of sexually attracted to his teenage niece. And so it's very, I mean, messed up stuff. This is like Dr. Phil stuff, right? Where there's all sorts of issues and you're like, how are people this messed up? That is Herod. He is that messed up. And John is speaking truth to the power of Herod and saying, "This is not right. Here's an immoral man." All he is pointing out is the realities But the problem is, Herod has all the power and control, right? So John's not just messing with anybody. He's messing with a guy who can do something with it. And he's fearless about it. And in some ways, maybe it makes sense that he's fearless, because God's put a very specific calling on his life, where he says, you're going to be homeless. You're going to live in the woods. You're going to wear animal clothes and eat bugs and drink honey. And you're not going to touch wine, and you're not going to eat normal food. You're going to be different than everybody else. You're going to do it differently than everybody else. And so maybe John has this fearlessness about him because he knows he's supposed to be different. And so he's operating differently than everybody else. And all throughout this, John was obedient. And it wasn't enough. Herod threw him in jail. And I think at this point, somewhere in this jail sentence that John is given, he begins to doubt God's goodness in his life. He's been perfectly obedient, and he begins to doubt. And that's really the first section that I want to look at here in chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. John begins to doubt Jesus. And this is really related to Luke 3, 19 and 20, where it says, when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So John is thrown in prison. He's been in prison probably at least a year, maybe even longer than that. And in the midst of that, he begins to have doubts about God's goodness. And really, he doubts, I think, for two reasons. The first is just his own circumstance. He's in jail. Things are not going well for him. And then the second piece is the focus of the ministry of Jesus. And so the first piece, I think, is fairly obvious. He's thrown in jail. He's been an obedient man. He's done things exactly as God would wanted. He has been a faithful prophet, and it wasn't enough. His perfect obedience still resulted in a negative circumstance for us. And so the man who said, this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, who's proclaiming that message of truth, is also speaking truth to Herod, and he pays the price for it. He's thrown in jail. And then the second piece of why he's beginning to doubt is because what Jesus is doing is different than what John proclaimed Jesus would do, at least on the surface. And so in Luke chapter 3, again, this time verse 9, this is what John said about the Messiah who was to come. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It is a message about God's wrath and trying to help Israel overcome what is coming. I was reading one man named William Barclay wrote this about this section of Luke and what John would expect Jesus to say about what his ministry was focused on. He expected to hear, "My armies are gathering. We are ready to take on the Roman government. The sinners are being obliterated. Judgment has begun. The wrath of God is on the march." That's what John thought Jesus was going to be all about. The wrath of God is on the march. And instead, what John heard from Jesus is that the mercy of God is here. The mercy of God is here. That's what Jesus is showing. That where Jesus goes, pain is comforted, sorrows turn to joy, suffering and death are overcome. That is the kingdom that Jesus is announcing, which is different than what John expected in judgment about God's wrath. And so how did Jesus respond to John's question? John asked, are you the one to come, or is there somebody else? And Jesus doesn't really answer the question, does he? He just begins to heal people and to proclaim goodness over their lives. And at the very end, Jesus says to John's disciples, go back and tell John what you have seen. I don't think it's so much that John doubted who Jesus was. I think he doubted the way that Jesus was going about his ministry. He expected one thing and Jesus was doing another. And so he wants clarity about how things are actually happening. And so in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, go back and report what you have seen and heard. And then he goes on to say, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, good news proclaimed to the poor. And a bunch of these phrases that Jesus uses are pulled directly out of the Old Testament. Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah would do. One of these is Isaiah 35:5, where Jesus pulls out a little phrase from this. And I think Jesus knows that John knows God's word. And so John would know Isaiah 35:4 through 10 are all about what the Messiah would do and what he would be like. And then there's Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus quotes from again. And I think he knows that John would know about Isaiah 61:1 through 3, which are what? All about what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. And so he's saying these words, those specific phrases, on purpose to try and get John to figure out, this is what God has talked about for hundreds of years before I even came. This is what I'm going to be about. Look at the word of God and look at the testimony of my ministry, and they line up. They line up. And then this leads into Jesus' discussion after John's disciples leaves about what true greatness is. Verses 24 through 30, what true greatness is. And Jesus begins this section by asking the crowd, what is it when you went to go see John? What were you looking for? Did you just go down to see reeds swaying in the wind? Did you go down to see a beautiful river, the Jordan River? Did you go down to see a wealthy man show off all of his riches? No, you didn't go for any of that. You went to see a prophet. That's why you went to go hear John. And not only a prophet, but the greatest prophet who's ever lived. In fact, no one who's ever been born is greater than John. Ever. Greatest human being to ever live. And yet, Jesus says, and yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than John, which is just an incredible statement. If you walk into this church here this morning, you feel laid down and unworthy. That should bring incredible encouragement to you, that you could be the least in the kingdom of God and yet greater than every other human being, the greatest man who ever lived. And in saying this, Jesus isn't downplaying John's significance. Like, well, John's not that big of a deal. He's just spent this whole time talking about how great John is. What he's doing is he's upplaying the significance of being a child of God. And so what was the response to what Jesus says? Well, it says in verse 30 that those who were baptized by John loved what Jesus was saying and recognized the truth of it. And those who weren't, not so much. It said in verse 30, the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And this, I think, is a really terrifying verse, because what it's saying, this is not a verse about baptism. This is a verse about repentance. What it's saying is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the experts of the law, they didn't see their need for God. They didn't recognize the sin in their lives. All the other people in the crowd recognized that, yes, what Jesus is saying is truthful. Everybody else, the religious elite, no, they didn't need that. And so they rejected John because they didn't see the need to repent. They didn't recognize their sin. And then this last section, verses 31 through 35, I think really focus on liberty and legalism. Jesus ends this whole section of Luke 7 by telling a parable about, I would describe them as whiny children, a parable of the whiny kids. And he says, this generation of people who are listening to me and following me around, they are like these whiny kids who are in the marketplace, who stand around telling each other, we did all these things, but you didn't like it. That's what he's saying. We did things our way, and you didn't like it. That's what this whole generation of people are like. And what he's saying is that John did everything by the rules, and he didn't like it. He was too serious for you. And now I'm doing things quite a bit differently than John, and you don't like it. I'm too social. John was too serious. Jesus was too social, and what they are driven by, the Pharisees, the experts of the law, this generation of people, is an overindulgence in liberty and legalism. Liberty meaning personal freedom, where we choose our own way forward, that we can do whatever it is that we want. We have liberty to choose our future. Legalism is a focus on doing things in a certain way in order to be approved or seen as right. Liberty says, I want it my way. and I can get it my way. I can do whatever I want. Legalism says my way is the only way, that this is the only way to do things. Now, I think most people, we lean one direction or the other. Maybe even sometimes we lean in both directions, where we're overindulging in liberty or overindulging in legalism. The person who embraces liberty as kind of the focus of their lives and then overindulges in it, eventually they get to the point about Christianity and they say, I'm not even sure I believe this stuff anymore. Why? Because eventually it grates at their preferences, and something that God commands or desires from them doesn't fit within the way they want to do life. And so it's easier just to say, nah, I'll find something else. This doesn't work. The person who focuses on legalism and overindulges in it eventually just starts to pick fights with people about the Bible and theology and God, because they're right and their perspective is better than everybody else's, and everybody else is wrong, and they need to point that out over and over and over. And so the people who rejected Jesus and John the Baptist are overindulging in many ways in both of these, legalism and liberty. They have rules about how people should conduct themselves. They are legalists. And yet, at the same time, they're saying there's no other way to do this, only our way. They are focused on liberty. And so the short story that Jesus tells about the whiny kids is really an emphasis showing that we want God to come to us on our own terms. We don't want God in the way that he wants to do things. We'll just kind of take it the way that we like it. And if it doesn't fit there, well then, it's better off that we just do it our own way. And so God in this way can easily be rejected, which is why John the Baptist had none of these religious leaders who accepted him, and why Jesus is being rejected by them as well. None of this matches up for them. They're too focused on their liberty and their legalism. Eventually, if you were to fast forward John's life a little bit further, you would read this account in several of the Gospels where Herod throws a party with a lot of alcohol, and everybody gets wasted drunk. And Herod has his teenage niece dances for him, and he loves the dance so much because he's infatuated with her. And eventually, she is given a granted, you can have anything you want. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so Herod has John the Baptist killed. And so it's a funny thing that one of the most obedient men to ever live, in the end of his life, is he's thrown in jail because he confronts the power, and he's eventually killed for it. And so often in our lives, I think we get frustrated with God because what he commands and what he desires from our lives doesn't really match up with what we see as blessing and comfort and love from him. It often looks like John the Baptist. Maybe we're not beheaded, but we go through suffering and trials and tribulations, and they cause us to doubt God's goodness in our lives. Lately, my daughter has been getting into Disney movies, or as she calls them, Disney. There's a little in there that she likes to throw in. And one of her favorite movies is The Little Mermaid. And I'm sure many of you know the story of The Little Mermaid. It's about a teenage mermaid named Ariel. And she doesn't want to be a mermaid because there's this prince who's like the captain of a ship that she's kind of taken an interest in. And she even saves him in the middle of a storm. And she decides that she no longer wants to be a mermaid. She goes against her father's wishes. And she, in order to become a human, sells her voice to Ursula, who's like the witch of the sea. And Ursula allows her to transform into a human being. And she has 3 days in order to convince the prince to marry her, and then she'll get her voice back and be able to stay human, and everybody lives happily ever after. Well, of course, it wouldn't be a movie if it was that simple. The plan backfires, and basically Ursula also turns herself into a beautiful woman and woos the prince, and Ariel loses her voice and begins to shrivel up and die. And the under-the-sea creatures eventually come up with a battle plan to take out Ursula, and Ariel gets her voice back, and then she sings for the prince, and he recognizes that she's this most amazing woman, and they live happily ever after. And it turns out beautiful, and everything's wonderful, and my daughter loves the movie. Yay! But here's the thing. The movie is based on a story by Hans Christian Andersen titled The Little Mermaid. In the very beginning of the story goes the exact same way of the movie. She's rebellious against her dad. She wants to be a human. But when she becomes a human, after she's granted that wish, it's very painful for her to be a human. And she tries to dance for the prince and overcome her pain, but it's just not enough. And the prince decides to love someone else. And Ariel is heartbroken. And in order to kind of be able to live her life on into the future, she's given an option of a knife that she can kill the prince with in order to become a mermaid again and live the life that she always had. And she can't imagine choosing any other option. And so she gets up to a high window and she jumps off and she kills herself. And that's the end of the story. And now you know why they went with another version for The Little Mermaid, because that's a fairly depressing thing that I'd rather not my daughter see, as you can imagine. Why do I share that? Why do I share that? Because that's a fairly bizarre story. I think we'd all agree. They're both stories about our overcoming the constraints of the father and created design. She wants to be something else. In the movie, she overcomes all these obstacles and happily ever after occurs. In the book, or the short story written long before that, she finds it very difficult to embrace this thing, and she pays the price. She pays the ultimate price of giving up her life because the life that she's been given is not good enough for her. She can't imagine doing anything else. And I think it's same with us. God's commands in our lives are often very difficult or frustrating for us to embrace, or even sometimes impossible is what it feels like. Here's just a few examples. Adam and Eve were frustrated by God's restrictions. They bought into the serpent who was saying, did God really say? Did God really say this about the tree? They didn't like God's restrictions. That was really difficult for them to embrace. David was frustrated by God's wrath after his friend Uzzah was struck down for touching the ark. It says in 2 Samuel 6:8 that David became angry because of what the Lord had done. Jonah was frustrated by God's placement and his calling to Nineveh. He didn't want to go there. He went to the opposite place. And we know that Jonah had a really hard time embracing this. Martha was frustrated by God's timing. Martha, the brother of Lazarus, she said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so sometimes, all of these examples, sometimes it's very difficult for us to embrace what God has put before us. And this provides opportunity for us to doubt, for us to question whether God is actually good. And sometimes these doubts can fester. But notice how John deals with his doubt and his questions in Luke 7. He goes right to Jesus. Now, he's in jail, so he can't go to him directly, but he uses his disciples to go right to Jesus, to ask the question that he has that he's been wondering about and doubting about. He goes right to the source, and it should be the same with us, that doubt in isolation can fester and cause us to become skeptical and move away from God. And John shows us a different way. Doubt can sometimes motivate, can sometimes cripple, can sometimes restore, and sometimes destroy. And that's because I think there's two kinds of doubt. And in your notes, I just left a long line for you to write in whatever makes the most sense for you. But skeptical doubting, number one, it moves away from God. It's not interested in moving toward an answer. Answers are merely meant to be disproved. And this is why we have a negative connotation with doubt, because often doubt is like that. It pushes us away. We become cynical. We back away. But then there's also what I would describe as faith-filled doubting, or faithful doubting. It draws near to God. It seeks answers. And this kind of doubt ultimately strengthens and builds up belief and faith. The 20th century theologian Paul Tillich said, doubt is not the opposite of faith, it is an element of faith. It is a reality and it is a part of faith, of working through our doubts. Too often, the doubts and the questions that we have around the Christian faith are kind of shoved aside. We can't be real and honest about those things. And so our churches can begin to look like people who have all it put together. We look really good on the outside. Meanwhile, on the inside, we're kind of wasting away because we're not actually being real about the struggles that we have. We don't feel safe voicing these things because as Christians, we're supposed to be people of faith. We can't have doubts. And so I think the encouragement from John and him going to Jesus is that in isolation, doubts can fester and allow us to become cynical. But when we approach Jesus in community, linked arms with others, being honest, pursuing Jesus, our doubts lead us to a deeper and a truer communion with God. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we take some time to respond. And if you had a connection card that you've been filling out, that would be awesome, and I'll have the ushers come and collect those. Jim, if you could come, that'd be awesome. You could just pass it into the center aisle. If you're just still frantically filling it out, you can hand it to them on your way out in the back in a little bit, but Jim will collect those for you. As we take some time to close, the emphasis on the songs and communion are both focused on what Christ has done for us as we come to the table, but also on just giving ourselves to the Lord, no matter what we face, whether we come here with doubt and frustrations, disbelief about God and his goodness to us, we come to the table to give ourselves fully to the Lord. Ephesians 2 talks about how grace and faith are gifts from God. And so as we give ourselves to God, God overwhelms our doubt by giving us more faith, that when we come to Jesus and we're honest about where we are, that faith begins to well up. It is a gift from God. And so we give ourselves to God in order for our faith to grow. And so I guess that's my hope for us in our time of response here as the team leads us, is that as we partake in the sacrifice of Jesus, that we could begin to give ourselves fully to him to become people of faith. Would you stand with us as the team leads us?